This morning, we're going to go to Amos. Amos is one of the minor prophets, not meaning that he's insignificant or he's devalued. It just means it's one of the shorter books, one of the shorter prophetic books. So when we say minor prophets, it doesn't mean that Isaiah was just in another class. But the minor prophets, their length is just shorter, that's all, but nonetheless potent. But he was a shepherd called by God to be a prophet in the northern cities of Israel, and he called people out for turning away from God, for being cruel to the poor, and for living selfishly. And for those who loved God, he had a message of hope. Now, I know that can seem like an oxymoron sometimes, to have an Old Testament prophet bring a message of hope. But for the people of God, we don't need to cower down in fear as if God is mad. If you love God and his blood is applied to your life, pull the shoulders back. You're a son. You're a daughter, his bride. And so expect communications of hope and encouragement daily. The full wrath of the Father was released on his own son so that we could be free. But again, the context here is he's speaking to a rebellious house. He's speaking to wayward Israel. And so sometimes we see these prophetic books, they have to be stern on occasion to call them out of idolatry. And so there's a passage that I want us to examine and launch from in chapter 5 of Amos. And he's calling the house of Israel to repentance and to follow the Lord. And as he was addressing them, there was a thought there and a principle in his discourse and a concept that I thought, you know, that is a good principle, and that would be exceptional even for believers and Christians as well. And so in addressing them, Amos said in Amos 5:7, he said, "You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground." Now, that was extracted out of a longer passage. You can go back and read it. But he's calling them out. He's calling them to seek the Lord. And he's given certain descriptions that mark their disposition of heart. But that really spoke to me, especially in this day and hour where there's just clashing on every front. It just feels like in our nation there's clashing and there's just a contentious spirit. I mean, I can't even get out on I-40 without feeling like I'm going to lose my salvation. I mean, how many have been out on I-40 during the rush hour? You know, I mean, I had someone give me a very friendly signal this past week. They stuck their hand out the window and just decided to raise the flag and give me just a one-finger salute, you know, and I could feel that Adamic thing kind of rising up, and then I had to remember, you know, you can't fight fire with fire. You bless them and curse not. And so anyway, just there's always just factions and things that are going around in the world, and there are different competing causes, we know. But again, all the more, this truly stands out and speaks. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. And I read that and I thought, this is truly loaded. And let's ask ourselves, is justice a good thing or a bad thing? Just curious. Just wanted to make sure. Of course it's a good thing. Everybody say it's a good thing. It's a good thing. I mean, God himself, God is just. Don't know that I could serve an unjust God, but God is just. He knows how to measure the scales. There's a plumb line that never changes in his economy. Even his throne is built upon justice. We know in Psalm 89:14, it says righteousness and justice are the what? Are the foundation of your throne. It's not kind of thrown in as an afterthought. It's the very hard rock foundation of his throne. So even though men can be unjust and systems certainly can be unjust, all the more we turn to the one who is just. So when we're tempted to be crippled by the injustice, wouldn't good reason say, well, go to the one who is. Go to the one who is just and grant and receive downloads from him, the foundation. Also, Deuteronomy 32:4, the song of Moses declared, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are what?" How many of his ways? All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. You know, words have a spirit. Just the word just, there's something that's just straight and right. There's just a presence even on that term to me. Psalm 111:7 declares about God, "The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy." When Daniel's dream was fulfilled, even King Nebuchadnezzar, go figure, admitted and declared in Daniel 4, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just." Love it. "And because he is just, he loves and honors those who also walk in a way where they carry and display this virtuous attribute." Psalm 37:28, "For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones." So, because God is thoroughly just, he honors, venerates, and esteems the virtue and truth of justice. Justice. What is it? Well, it means just behavior and treatment. It's the idea and concept that fairness is administered. Justice is moral rightness, lawfulness, equitableness, right action and dealing, conformity to truth, fact, or reason. It's the protection of rights and the punishment of wrongs. We understand this, and I think we would all agree that this is good and right. Yes, this is good. But Amos had something else in mind that was a bit more nuanced. And it was taking a good thing, a virtuous concept, and pushing it into a bad thing and concept. And it's interesting that if the enemy sometimes cannot keep us for embracing something good, sometimes he'll try to drive and push something to where it'll cross a line and it's no longer good. Started out good, but then given overdue attention and not being checked, it became a not so good thing. Let's look at it again. Again, Amos is calling out the house of Israel, Amos 5:7. "You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground." You had something good, onto something good, but you turned it, or you could say it turned you. I don't know about you, but I found myself in that trap before. In the name of righteousness, something can be pushed that's no longer righteous. Does that make sense? It started out as a virtue, and herein lies the subtle trick of the enemy. You and it can take a detour off-roading from the designated track and path. So it's a bit of a derailment, in essence, starting good, but yet derailing. In other words, a good thing somewhat gone bad, a virtue got pushed off course. So as I was reading this, I don't know about you, but I journal, encourage you to journal your thoughts, some of the Bible passages that you feel are speaking to you, or just things in general that are going on in your life and your family. But I journaled and I wrote the heading, "Overzealous Overreach." Overzealous overreach. And I said, as I wrote down a few notes, I said, there's a passion for righteousness that's unrighteous. Be careful. Be a little transcendent and allow some prophetic distance in order to gain the true heart of God. In other words, we can be so close to something that we can lose the heart of God in the matter. We may need to allow just a little distance, not in compromise or walking it back, but a little prophetic distance. I call it prophetic because there's a view and there's an objectivity that we may lose right while we're on it. How many of you know we can you know, if you're fighting one particular thing, whether it's a cause or an issue or whatever it may be, or you're believing for something, sometimes if you're too close to it, you can't see everything and ascertain everything that you'll need, and we don't see the forest for the trees. And so there's something about coming back up where God dwells and coming from his vantage point, going, okay, bigger picture, got it, all right. And I almost derailed there. Okay, this was good to take a step back, because even though it was a just issue, I could go about it unjustly. And we can't cast out the devil with the devil. People try to do that all the time. I mean, trust you me, when that guy flicked me the bird, I wanted to have a little conversation with him. I used to do that back in the day. I remember on Western Boulevard, this guy mouthing off. I threw my car in park and jumped out in the middle. I'm like, come on. Right? I mean, but that's BC. That's that Adamic nature. That's that thing that's, you know, unsanctified. You know, but anyway, pray for your preacher. He doesn't get into duking it out in the middle of I-40. We're not. We're going to smile and bless and curse not. Amen? So he gave me his sign. I just waved back. You know, we bless you in the name of the Lord. So anyway, we get the point. There's a place of losing the heart of God. There's a place of gaining and remembering God's perspective. And we check ourselves. Did we throw the fruits of the Spirit and the heart of God to the wind while building up our righteous head of steam? Again, how many of us realize we can be so close that we stop representing the Lord's heart on the matter, losing the objectivity? y'all hear me speak a lot of Westminster Chapel. There are several ministers that have passed through there. The latest, Dr. R.T. Kendall, who was very much loved his writings, had an opportunity to meet him and even invited him to come down a couple of years ago. But a couple before him was G. Campbell Morgan. And many of y'all are familiar with Martin Lloyd Jones. But G. Campbell Morgan, a couple of generations back, he made this commentary I thought was truly excellent. And we're going to throw the quote up here for you. But he said this. He said, "There is an anger against impurity which is impure. There is a zeal for orthodoxy which is most unorthodox. There is a spirit that contends for faith which is in conflict with faith. If men have lost their first love, they will do more harm than good by their defense for the faith. Behind the denunciation of sin, there must always be the tenderness of first love, if that denunciation is not to become evil in its bitterness. Behind the zeal for truth, there must always be the spaciousness," love that word, "the spaciousness of first love, if that zeal is not to become narrowed into hate. There have been men who have become so self-centered in a narrowness that they are pleased to designate as holding the truth that the very principle for which they contend has been excluded from their life and service. All zeal for the master that is not the outcome of love to him is worthless. We're called to contend, but we can't contend without the heart and nature of God. It's an interesting thing. We can't take, for instance, raw doctrine and go out into the highways and byways. We have to take life-giving doctrine with the heart of God and with compassion and redemption, and then the marriage of the two brings forth a life-giving force. But that's why exacting words never have the ability to deliver. It's much like the law. The law will tell you you're wrong, but it won't lift a finger to help you. Only grace can come in and lift us up. All of us, I'm sure, here today responded to the grace of the Lord, not the law of the Lord. Now, the law, there's nothing wrong with do not steal, do not murder. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's just powerless to redeem or to save. It's the tutor to grace. It's that which tells us you've fallen short. And so how much more do we appreciate grace? When we admit there's a problem, then we run to grace. Oh, grace, grace, grace. I love you, grace. Because I can't do that. All this debt that's stacked up. I can't do that. I can't perform that. I can't be a good little boy, as it were. But grace transforms the human heart that produces a love in us by the Holy Spirit where we want to please the one whom we love. And love is the perfect fulfillment of the law. Due to love, there are things we don't do because of the one we want to please. You see, completely different motivation. And so when we contend and we fight, even in the name of justice, we still have to bring justice with a heart of redemption, compassion, and the nature of Christ. We can't throw the fruit of the Spirit to the wind, even in the midst of our cause, even though it's just. It can be a just cause, but not a just spirit. Does that make sense? So sometimes you'll have people in one camp or the other. I mean, sometimes people will get a revelation of the love of God and they'll say, all right, then therefore, because he's love, then they'll take a leap and say, then therefore, there's no judgment or discipline. There are those that have gone so far as to say, now because of that, there's no hell. And they begin to just create their own version of it's really they're writing their own Bible because they can't reconcile justice and mercy at the same time, and they're not at odds with one another. Both attributes work. One doesn't have to be suspended to exercise the other, and so people wrongly polarize, you see. But as we were reading this quote by G. Campbell Morgan, I just love that word he used, spaciousness. And, you know, and again, that begs a little bit of definition. But I mean, I think at minimum, just the giving of space and being spacious in our own hearts. In other words, largeness of heart. In other words, not being narrow, not being too tight. Largeness of heart. We've said before how we want to be fundamentalist in regard to doctrine, but not fundamentalist in spirit. We want to hold true to what we know to be right, good, and true, but we want to kind of be like Santa Claus when it comes to our emotional intelligence in the matter. We want to be broad. We want to be gracious. We want to have a disposition where, come on up, you can sit in my lap. Now, Jesus didn't have to tell the little children, hey, get up here, sit in my lap. I mean, they just knew instinctively, I can go and I can sit in his lap. And they knew instinctively, it'll be okay. But I doubt they came to that conclusion with the Pharisees. They were probably, it was an unspoken, I don't know if I'm welcome here, you know, and they kind of went on their way. The disciples were trying to prevent them. He said, no, let the little ones come unto me. In other words, they could taste, I'm safe here. He is the greatest safe space in the universe. He's so receiving. He said, to those who come to me, I'll in no wise cast you out. So fundamental in doctrine, yes. Fundamental in spirit, no. Gracious, redemptive, going the extra mile. How many times do I forgive? Seven times? Seven times 70. I mean, you can try to do the math and then think you got it out after that. No, in other words, that was just a figure of speech to say, and on and on, and on and on. There was a book written several years ago, written to men, called Velvet and Steel. That dates me a little bit. It came out in the 80s, but Velvet and Steel. Soft, pliable, yet firm. Gentle, yet resolute. We talked about last week how Jesus was both lion and lamb. And again, in our thinking, it's hard to reconcile those two. And we may have a certain propensity. Some people are born more a lamb than they are a lion. Others are born by nature more a lion than they are a lamb. But as we grow in grace, we carry both attributes because both are in the Lord. And we're becoming like the one we love. We become like that which we behold. And because he's lion and lamb, then we become velvet and steel. I did a message years ago called beholding and becoming. And just using the example of even elderly couples, when they grow old together and they age together, they just start looking together. Their mannerisms. Why is it? It's because they spent so much time together. It's a funny thing, even people with their pets sometimes, they so love and adore their pets. You'll have this dog with this long neck and its owner's kind of got that giraffe thing going on, you know, or you'll see this little, well, you can let your imagination go, you know, but that which we love, we take on the characteristics, that which we look at, and he is lion and lamb. He can reconcile both attributes together. But here Amos said, you who turn justice, good thing, into bitterness, bad thing. Justice is good. We contend for that. Don't y'all want a just world to live in? Oh, yeah. I mean, God forbid one day we have to resort to martial law. I mean, God forbid one day we have to resort to curfews. I mean, God forbid vigilante justice. I mean, we want a just society. Certainly, that's a good thing. We believe for that. Bitterness, on the other hand, it's a bad thing. We want to resist that. And the thing about it is that there are these ditches on the either side of a good thing, because justice, even though it be of God, even though it be a virtue and a good attribute, right here on the heels of it is crossover into this lane. And we have to resist that urge. We have to resist that temptation in the name of what's righteous. Again, it's possible for the good thing to go too far and to morph into something else. You ever been there before? You ever started out well in a virtue and later got sour? We know all too well that righteousness is driven off the proper path and can quickly become self-righteous righteousness, which isn't righteousness at all. The scripture read, you who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. So bitterness is synonymous with unrighteousness, casting it to the ground. We all need a mirror, do we not? Thank God for the scriptures. We don't really read the word. The word will read us. The word will encourage us, teach us, instruct us. Sometimes it'll pop us. You ever been popped by scripture before? Sometimes it'll just give you a little love tap. Just like a little toddler going near the road, you know, get on that little tushy. God knew what he was doing with that tushy when he created that thing. You know, like, no, or on the hand, you know. It's like, no, that's not good. Cars, big cars, not good, you know. So sometimes we're in the scripture and God loves us. We're not going to die, but he'll give us, you know, a little pop. No, watch that. Oh, that attitude. Oop, that thing coming out of your mouth. Oh, you know, and he'll just give us a little love tap, little correction to help us along the way. Doesn't mean that he's mad at us. To the contrary, because we're not illegitimate and he's a father, then therefore he disciplines those he loves. So thank God for scripture. Thank God for a godly roommate. We need mirrors, do we not? We need a roommate that when we hear others and ourselves talk in a certain way, we need to encourage them. No, now God would never say that. You know, let's mark up or let's dial that back. Or thank God for a husband or thank God for a wife that are there to check us. As we said before, what doesn't come out by prayer and fasting comes out by marriage, you know, amen. And so what doesn't come out by marriage comes out by children. God has a way of checking us. Or it could be a friend. Or certainly we need the mirror of the Holy Spirit. Someone to say, whoa, Silver. In other words, hold on, let's just reel that in just a little bit. Remember the Zebedee boys, the sons of thunder, when there were those that didn't receive the Lord, they wanted to call down fire. Where basically he said, just kick the dust off your feet. There's someone that wants to hear. Just kind of, you know, we don't have to build up a case and build up and go on this big, you know, diatribe of why they're so horrible. And here they were wanting to call fire down from heaven. But thank God Jesus was right there in the equation to check them. Also, King David once had someone in his life like that, someone so wise and so bold to check him that he ended up marrying the woman, Abigail. Y'all remember that story? I mean, this was a very wise woman. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel 25. You have a moment. And again, this is when David is being chased from King Saul. It's against that backdrop. And it says, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. Can you say very wealthy? Very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, with which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.'" So David's coming with a gracious greeting. "Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they'll tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men since we've come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." In other words, they're just passing through. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal his message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal waited David's servants. "Who is this?" or answered David's servants. "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered from my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." I mean, it's like, bless God. You know, they basically, they're like, "Can I have a cheeseburger? You know, we're not going to be here 30 minutes, you know." And the guy was rude. He was mean in his dealings. He was a wealthy man. So it went from that to put on your swords. You ever felt that way before? Bless God. You know, we'll escalate anything, won't we? We'll go for the highest point of conflict when it's something small. And part of Christianity is keeping big things big and small things small. My wife is great. I mean, so many times she'll look at me and she'll say, "That's a small thing." I'm like, okay. Thank God for the mirror. It's a reminder, like, step back. That's a small thing. That's right. That really is small. I'll have sometimes parents asking about things with their children. I'll say, "That's a small thing. It could be this." You don't want to die on that hill, you see. So David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 shays of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there was David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, quote, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good." In other words, it was unjust. It was an injustice. It wasn't right. He had repaid him, not evil, but he had repaid him disrespectfully in return for his favor and in return for his protection during their season of being near to he and his camp. Verse 22, "May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Dear me, it's escalated. Now he's bringing in his whole house. He's talking about every male connected to the guy. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting destiny for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lies of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed, of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day, and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I've heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him, she didn't tell him until daybreak. Then in the morning when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things and his heart failed him and he became like stone. After 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here's your maidservant ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Long passage, but good scripture. Justice, bitterness. Righteousness has stumbled in the streets. Again, the backstory here, David is being chased by this madman king. He's just passing through this guy's vicinity, asking for a kindness after they had been kind. And so we understand it, but not feeding David's servants and not being very kind and hospitable, I'm not sure that we would go so far as to say that that lack of respect and etiquette was worthy of death, would you? I mean, it's like, it would have been kind to be hospitable, you know, to give him a cold drink, you know, to let him come in and eat your grapes, et cetera. That would have been good to aid them and to assist them. But I'm just not sure that would be worthy of death, not only to him, but to all the innocent males belonging to Nabal. But God dealt with him. And it's interesting, right on the heels of this wise gesture by Abigail, who kept David from going from justice to bitterness. And I tell you, if we're not careful, they can be kissing cousins. We got to be so watchful, don't we? We have to be so watchful. But right on the heels of that, it's almost like that helped set precedent for the next time that David encountered King Saul. King Saul, who was trying to destroy David, and finally having opportunity to kill the king, he didn't. But on two occasions, he said, "You will be brought down and you will be dealt with, but not by my hands." And that's where faith comes in, correct? When we see an injustice, do we have the faith in God and His Word and in His economy that it's not just what we do, but how we do what we do, so that it doesn't have the handprint of man on it in an unrighteous way? Does that make sense? Have we left room for God? Have we been spacious in our outlook? Have we given God time? I think I mentioned y'all one time about something that was pretty severe that we dealt with on the mission field. And and it was bad. And the temptation was there to put our hand on it. But I thought we need to not do that. We have to put our mouth in the dust, turn our cheek to the smiter, and wait. And oh, how painful it is. It took 10 years to be vindicated in that situation. 10 years. But when God comes around, He comes around in a big way. But by that time, hopefully He's done such a work in us that we are so blessing and praying, not just for those that we like, but also praying for those that don't carry the nature of the Lord and aren't representing Him in a right way. And in the fullness of time, God can go now, right the wrong, settle the books. And it's in a way that, again, only God can pull off. And we're innocent because there's no blood on our hands. Makes sense. And so such was the case with David and King Saul. And he said, the Lord is able to avenge justice, not bitterness. Even the chapter before we read this about Abigail, if you'll go one chapter back, David displayed this characteristic when he found Saul in the cave. They were back in the cave, and then here comes the man who is on his heels to kill him. He is in proximity, goes into this cave, not knowing that David and his men are right there. He had every opportunity, if we can cut into that, in 1 Samuel. And he said to him after the fact, "This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut it from the corner of your robe, but did not kill you." Now understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now that's a powerful prayer to pray. How many times have you wanted to get involved in a wrong way, but you can step back? Many times you'll find this phrase in Scripture, "Let the Lord judge between you and me." That's a wise position to take. And so he said, "Let the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." Can we say that together? "But my hand will not touch you." See, if he's truly in the right, God will back him. And there won't be that human interference where you know you weren't embodying the fruit of the Spirit or you were crossing a line going from justice to bitterness. God will do it because I know God. I know His ways. And He'll do what He wants to do in His time and in His way. But my hand, you won't see it involved. My handprint will not be on it. I will wait. I will do my job. God will do His job. And I know there's situations that we wait on. And there's even a providence in the wait. You're thinking, "Dear Lord, I've been waiting for this thing to be rectified or to be settled." There's something wise in God's mind, even in the wait, because He's working on us and He's doing something. We can't hurry the process. And when God wants to vindicate you, don't you dare get your hand in there, because He's got it all written out. He's got it all scripted. He's like, "Don't you dare mess this thing up. I've really got something really great I want to do." But don't you get in there in a wrong way. Are we here? He went on to say, as the old saying goes, "From evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May He consider my cause and uphold it. May He vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." So he's basically saying, "O king, what you're doing in your perception, it's not just. It's not right. I've done nothing to deserve this. There's a burning jealousy in you. That's not right. But God will deliver me from your, God will deliver me from you, but it won't be my doing. Love that. And so then we have this situation with Abigail in the next chapter. And then again, we have another incident in 1 Samuel 26 when he was asleep in the camp. And here's a second opportunity. And sometimes the opportunity is so easily set up, it'd be so easy to put your hand on it. I mean, it's just right there. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not human response on how we live life. We don't sit in a corner and say, God, you do it all. You pay the bills. You go to work. You know, you deal with conflict. No, it's talking about in our attitudes, making sure that our justice is embracing the fruit of the Spirit and the heart of God. But this was a sticky matter here. So again, so David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike twice." He's trying to make an appeal to his leader. Look, let me do it. You don't have to do it. I'll do it. But of course, he represented David. I'll do it. I won't strike him twice. I mean, what does that matter? I'm not going to kill him twice. In other words, look, I'm not going to get a lot of blood everywhere. Look, it'll be a clean piercing. I mean, he's making his case. And after a while, you can kind of go, well, yeah, all right. Well, just go ahead, do it once, you know, as if that really matters. So here he is. He's got people in his camp that are for him. And they are supportive of him. And it's logical and it makes sense that this demonized madman is chasing me. Well, certainly one of my soldiers should pierce him through. Certainly that's logical, but he was checked in his spirit. He was even convicted when he cut a piece of his garment from his robe. He was conscience stricken. But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear, the water jug that are near his head, and let's go." "Here's the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands." He's speaking to the king now. "But I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." It was right that he be preserved. It was right that he would save his life. Again, tricky, tricky things. There's justice and then there's bitterness. There's righteousness and then they're taking things into our own hands. We want to be vigilant, not to swing from one camp to the other. There's a quote line we don't want to cross. We don't want to lose the heart of God. We don't want to blur the lines of our job and his job. Justice, yes, absolutely. Let the scales be balanced. Let the reality be true. Bitterness, no. Lord, help me restrain from crossing a line. Help me to be redemptive and spacious while I declare what's true. Don't have to be mean-spirited. Firm in what we believe, yet gracious to all, loving like God, displaying his fruit. They're kissing cousins in the temptation of their nearness. They're so near in proximity. Interesting phrase here is Amos the prophet was calling out Israel. You who have turned justice, good thing, into bitterness, bad thing, and where righteousness has been cast to the ground. We want to be champions of truth, but we want our spirit to be so amazing that folk are almost sucked in just by the good nature of the Spirit. I feel safe with you. If I bring my problems to you, will you reject me? If I really tell you what's in the closet, will you cast me out? Am I safe with you? Is there a magnanimous spirit? Is there something larger than catching me in the offense? Are you large enough that you'll heal me? I remember years ago, a gentleman I knew, there was something where He blew it bad. And he came to me, this was in another state, this was in California, and he said, "Heal me." I thought, that's powerful. Aren't we all in that same category? Heal me. If we come to the Lord, we know he will. But his people, when someone comes and they're just like, "I don't know what to do. Heal me. I'm a mess. Heal me. I'm an accident going somewhere to happen. Heal me. Will you take me in? Warts and all. I don't fit the way I need to fit. Will you heal me?" Not compromising what is true, that big, large spirit will say, "Absolutely." It's like justice, redemptive justice, with a smile, with a lot of warm fuzzies. Sometimes it's not even the truth that heals, it's the spirit in which we come. You've heard before, people don't know how much we care until they, people don't care how much we know, rather, until they know how much we care. Many times that's the tipping point. In many cases, we've said before, it's belonging before believing. There are many times people hang around the people of God before they ever believe. Belonging before believing. The acceptance, the favor, the community, the fun, the life, without the judgment. Not compromising the standard, but just there's no judgment there. There's justice, but without the bitterness. That's a beautiful thing, but oh, what a juggling act. Because when we're right, the temptation is to, whoosh, here comes Zorro, you see. So we don't compromise the standard, but we hope that that magnanimous spirit will so absorb whatever's not right that we bring others into our orbit because of that beautiful heart. Then they'll learn the doctrine. Then they'll learn the finer points, you see. Again, potentially kissing cousins here. But God has shown us a better way. Amen. We'll just stop there. Let's stand up together. Lord, we thank you for the example in Scripture, Lord, of how to champion what's true while not throwing the fruit of the Spirit to the wind. Lord, how to champion what's just while not losing the heart and the nature of God. That's a balancing act. Lord, I pray, help us, especially as it comes to people, to do our battling in private and release favor in public, because something bigger is at stake. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Let's just lift our hands to the Lord. Father, we just ask you for more grace to represent you properly. More grace to wait on you when we're tempted to take up our own hand and, like David, fasten a sword to our belt. Lord, I thank you for the examples of Abigail, who kept David from not just slaughtering a man, but all the males that were innocent related to him. What tragedy that would have been. She checked him. And Lord, I thank you for helping us and checking us through your word, through roommates, through your Holy Spirit. Just help us to represent you rightly and to err on the side of grace with largeness of heart. Lord, we pray for that. Spaciousness and outlook. Spaciousness and attitude. Help us, Lord. Lord, if we're too much the lamb and need a little lion, Lord, adjust the scale. Lord, if we're too much lamb, need a little lion, or whichever way, Lord, we just thank you that grace and truth were realized in you. Lord, fill us, send us, give us a word of hope today and this week for someone who needs this, who feels safe with us. They'll not be judged. We won't compromise, but they'll not be judged. Lord, give us opportunity, even this week, to demonstrate that, we pray, God. We ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.